Good morning. Welcome to Mercy Church. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Spence. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy, and man, it's glad to be worshiping with you today. Hey, I want to give you a quick kind of update where we are as a church, what's coming up, before we jump into today's passage. Next weekend, we are going to have a day that we are setting aside, where we are kind of introducing to you how Mercy Church is getting involved in the mission of God around the world for the rest of 2017. Something that we've been working behind the scenes. Scott Urbanek, our college admissions director, he's been working a lot to put this day together. We're going to get introduced to you, all of our short-term trips that we're going to be taking all around the world. We're going to introduce to you a church planter that we're helping to support going to Atlanta, you know, just this past year. If you're not new with us, been around a while, we helped a church launch in LA, another one in Brooklyn, and this year we're adding on to that, helping out a church down in Atlanta, Georgia, get off the ground, so you're going to get a chance to meet the church planter. And we're going to show you some stuff that we're doing here locally in Charlotte as well, and how you can be involved. So it's going to be an awesome day, and we're pretty stoked about it. After that, we're jumping into a new series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we've got a really fun kickoff. We've got a friend of mine who's at the church that planted Mercy, helped to send us to plant Mercy Church, called the Summit Church. They're bringing their whole choir down. It's going to be like 70 people up here, and we're just going to rock out. Good old, we're going to church, all right, in a couple weeks. We're going to have some fun. So that's in a couple weeks. But I will say, I want to first just say thank you to you all for being willing to wake up on Sunday morning and get here for the 9 o'clock service. I want you to tell your friend who is lazy and goes to the 11 o'clock service that you know to stop being lazy and come with you to the 9 o'clock. Reason is, man, praise God for what he is doing and bringing the people that he's bringing to come and hear the gospel, and praise God for you guys and your faithfulness to bring your friends to come and kind of partner with us to share the gospel with them. Last week, we had, one of our team members come to me and said, hey, man, we're good. We can fit, 280 chairs in this room. Don't worry about it. We're going to be fine. That was before the second service. And then after the second service, he came up and said, man, we had to take all the chairs out of the kids' room. So our kids sat on the floor so that people could have chairs. It was just kind of bananas. And we're very excited for what God's doing, but trying to encourage some others to join us here at the 9 o'clock. There's only a handful of seats, but we're asking for it. So that's a little bit about what's going on. Now I want you to jump in. We're going to lock into Psalm 51. If you're new with us, we're going through the Psalms. And so Psalm 51 is where we're going to be today. While you're turning there, I read a fascinating story about a guy who was mountain climbing. And as one who has often thought about climbing a mountain, I thought it was pretty entertaining. So it's in a guy named Ben Patterson. The book is called Waiting, Finding Hope Where God Seems Silent. And this is the story he tells about this hike that he was on. He says, in the summer of 1988, three friends and I climbed Mount Lyell, the highest peak in Yosemite National Park. Two of us were experienced mountaineers, two of us were not. I was not one of the experienced two. The climb to the top and back was to take the better part of the day, due in large part to the difficulty of the glacier that one must cross to get to the top. As the hours passed and we trudged up the glacier, the two mountaineers opened up a wide gap between me and my less experienced companion. Well, being competitive by nature, that's where I zone in and can relate, I began to look for shortcuts that I could take to be able to beat them to the top. I thought I saw one right at the outcropping of a rock, so I went up, completely missing the protests of my companions, and 30 minutes later, I was trapped in the cul-de-sac of a rock atop Lyell Glacier, looking down several hundred feet of a sheer slope of ice pitched at a 45-degree angle. I was only 10 feet from the safety of a rock, but one little slip and I wouldn't stop sliding until I landed in the valley floor about 50 miles away. I was stuck, and I was scared. Patterson's words here in describing his situation paint a picture of how so many of us feel spiritually. You do what you got to do to get ahead, to impress people, to satisfy yourself in some way, and then when you step around that last outcropping, that last ledge, expecting to find the summit, you instead find yourself stuck. You ever been there? You ever felt yourself spiritually stuck? You're not sure how you ended up where you are, and there's no real way out that you can see right now, but of course you're not going to say anything because how embarrassing would it be to say something? So you try and figure out your own way out, but of course that only ends up making things worse. You ever been there? That's exactly where King David was when he wrote Psalm 51, our psalm for today. He was stuck. And he finally realized he had no way to avoid responsibility for his sin and the destruction that it was causing. This is our last week in this series that we're calling Knowing God, where we're talking about this idea. The whole premise was a lot of us slip into thinking about God as just this set of facts and rules. Like, it's just a being that we can know some facts about, and we spend our whole spiritual lives just knowing about it, and then there's a set of rules we're supposed to follow, and so that's what Christianity is, just facts and rules. And we've said that we want to break out of that and become ones who know and walk with God and have a close relationship with Him. Y'all, I've been incredibly encouraged by your responses to this series, not in like a, hey, great sermon. It's not that. It's a, man, I sense God working on my life, and that's what I've loved about this up to this point. There's a hunger for God in our church and a movement of the Spirit that all of us that are leading you sense is undeniable. But today, we are talking about sin. Sin is the one thing, the reason we're talking about it, the reason we're going to Psalm 51 is because it's the one thing that'll keep you from knowing God. I want you to see Psalm 51 for what it is. It's a king who is stuck in his sin, who finally got to the point where he was desperate enough to turn to God for rescue. And today, my hope and purpose is that you will turn to God for rescue as well, regardless of where you are. So let me show you what happened to David real quick before we read Psalm 51, all right? Kind of give you the backdrop. This is one of the only psalms in the whole big book that actually has, it's tied directly to a very specific historical point, okay? So let me read it to you. 2 Samuel 11, verses 2 through 5. If you kind of want to look that up later, or if you're quick on your Bible drill, you can flip over there. You're welcome to. I'll have it on the screen, all right? All right, here we go. This is what happened, the occasion for David writing the psalm, okay? So it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And that woman was very beautiful. And David was creepy, right? Because what's he doing? But anyways, David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Well, not surprisingly, when his one-night stand shows up with a positive pregnancy test, David panics, all right? Here's what he thought. At first, he goes, all right, he's in panic mode, but he knows that nobody else knows about this. She sent a secret message, right, to him. So his sin is in secret right now, and if he can take care of it, nobody will ever know about it. So what does he do? He starts looking for some ways to hide his sin, ways to solve the problem. First, he calls Uriah off the front lines, and he's like, hey, Uriah, man, you've been battling really hard. Why don't you come in and just have some rest, okay? And what's David thinking? He'll spend some time with his wife, you know? That'll be great, and then that'll be his kid, right? Well, Uriah's like, nope, not going to do it. So David says, what's going on? Uriah's like, look, my friend's out on the front line, not going to happen. So David said, okay, why don't you come have dinner with me? He gets Uriah drunk, all right? And then he says, now why don't you go on back home? Thinking that'll sort of pave the way for Uriah to go spend time with his wife. And Uriah refuses. He's not going to turn on Marvin Gaye with his woman while his brothers are still on the battlefield, right? So he says, nope, not going to do it. So David's plan A fails. Well, David is still trying to figure out a way to weasel out of his sin and out of responsibility for it. So plan B. Plan B, he says, all right, Uriah, well, then you're going back to the front lines. And he sends Uriah to the very front lines of the battlefield. All right, and on the very front lines, then he gives an order. He says, once he gets all the way out on the front lines, here's what I want you to do. Pull all the rest of the troops back away so that Uriah will die. David ordered Uriah's murder, and he just used the enemy as a way to cover it up. Plan B seems like a success. Uriah dies. David thinks he's gotten away with it. He marries the now widow, Bathsheba, and all seems well. But chapter 11 of 2 Samuel ends with this little phrase, what he did displeased the Lord. Because, of course, y'all, the Lord had seen everything, which, by the way, is something that we always forget in the middle of our sin, isn't it? That God sees us while we're in the very act of whatever it is that we're giving ourselves to, whether it's yelling at our spouse or looking at porn or cheating on work. God sees us. And so chapter 12 of 1 Samuel opens with, the Lord sent this guy named Nathan over to David. Nathan was a prophet. He was the one that's kind of commissioned to speak on God's behalf. All right, so here's what happens. Through a very clever parable, Nathan reveals to David that God knows, and Nathan knows the wickedness of his sin. And then he lays out the judgment coming to him for his sin. The son that's going to be born to Bathsheba is going to die. Plan B, David, has failed as well. And David's only words in response to that, the only words we get in 2 Samuel are, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's all he says right there to Nathan. That's why we have the gift of Psalm 51. Because Psalm 51 records the full response of David's soul to God when he finally is confronted with his sin, when he's finally stuck and nowhere else to run, no other ways to hide, no more backup plans. His sin is out in the open, and Psalm 51 is his response. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to read to you all 19 verses, all right? Just read it through, and then I'm going to show you the process of repentance that David went through, okay? Psalm 51, hang in there with me. This is what I've told you throughout the Psalms. Really, the best thing I can do is just put the Bible before you. Any words I have to say and commentary on it just go downhill from the psalm itself, okay? So I want us to sit and engage in God's words. We're going to read it together. Here we go. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion and your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Y'all, this is King David on his knees before God, crying out for God to save him, to restore the joy of his salvation to him, to recreate him. This is powerful, and there is a reason this psalm is so cherished by the church and has been throughout all of church history. Because here we have a man who walked closer to God than basically anyone else, but he's broken. And that's something we can relate to. Right? We all have this desire. We want to walk closely with God. We want to know God, but we are broken. And in his brokenness, he gives us this prayer. I grew up in a church, a good old-fashioned Southern Baptist church, and so we got people from all different backgrounds in our church, but it was the kind of church that had its own vocabulary. Maybe your church had a little bit of this too. There were words and phrases that you only ever spoke like in church, and it only made sense to people that were in the church. There were things like Brunswick stew that I'm pretty sure the only reason that thing exists is because of church covered dish lunches, which is another phrase, or there were things during the service like the special music, all right? It was very special. There was VBS, stood for Vacation Bible School, which I don't know if it's supposed to be a vacation, but I guess it was some Bible happening there all week long. There was the hanging of the greens at Christmas. There was a committee on committees. Oh, I'm not ever going back down that road, right? All kind of stuff like that. Some of you guys probably had that too. I heard just in our staff, we have a bunch of different church backgrounds. Somebody was like, "Yeah, I was an acolyte growing up." And I was like, "An Amorite? What? What is an acolyte?" You know, that's no idea what that was, right? We all have different things from wherever you grew up. One thing that we heard a lot in our church was the phrase, the sinner's prayer. All right, the sinner's prayer. It was very common. Here's what happened. This was, we had like red fluffy carpet, right? And stained glass windows and wooden pews, like the whole works, right? And what would happen is you would have a chance to pray the sinner's prayer after the special music at towards the end of the service, right? You walk down the aisle and you pray, and that's how you become a Christian. Something down there happened and you pray the sinner's prayer. All right, again, I can't even really remember the prayer, but here's the deal. I was thinking about Psalm 51 as I was going through this week, and I was like, I don't know what that prayer was that we're supposed to come down there and pray. I never did, but I can tell you, Psalm 51 is aptly labeled and can be labeled the sinner's prayer. Here's why. It is the prayer of the person who wants to desperately draw close to God, but knows that his or her sin is preventing it from happening. That's why this prayer is so important. It shows you the steps of repentance and how to be restored to God. So I'm going to take the rest of our time together to show you the steps of repentance through the sinner's prayer of Psalm 51. And hopefully, God's going to reveal to you how you need to pray this prayer. All right, the points of this, the rest of this message are just, it's just a prayer. It's just pieces of a prayer. And we'll pray this prayer at the end of the message. And again, this is for Christians, non-Christians, all of us. A way to restore a relationship to God, to really know God, all right? And you'll be able to take this home and keep praying if it helps you. So here we go. The first part of David's prayer goes like this. Sometimes I'm putting my language on it, sometimes I'm just quoting him. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. This is the first part of the sinner's prayer. This is how David opens his prayer of repentance. Check it. It's by acknowledging God has the authority and power to give mercy and that he is inclined to give it. David knows he sinned. He knows that he sinned against God, but this is critical. When you come to God in repentance and in search of mercy, you must believe that he has the inclination to give you that mercy. Notice David's phrase, according to your steadfast love. According to your steadfast love and your abundant mercy, David is saying the love of God for him is his only hope. That's his only hope. David doesn't say, God, look at all I've done. Come on, God. Really, I know this was bad, but look at all the good that I have done for you. He doesn't do that. From the very moment the prayer opens, David's posture is that he has one shot to avoid justifiable capital punishment and eternal separation from God, and that is the steadfast love of God for him. John 3:16, the one verse, whether this is your first day in church ever or not, you may have heard before. How does it go? For God so loved. He so loved the world. Look, right here, I know some of y'all have had a church experience where the word sin was followed by some hellfire and brimstone, and you got burned by the church, and maybe this is your first time back, and I'm talking about sin, and you're like, this is what I hate about church. Look, I know. I got burned by that kind of religion. I know, but listen to me. The mission of God to save you from your sin is portrayed in Scripture as a father who fiercely loves his children. His children have run away, and he loves them so much that he sacrifices deeply. He sacrifices his son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that you and I would not perish but have eternal life. Life with him. He loves you that much. Now, it's up to you whether or not you want to believe on that, but my job today is make sure you don't distort the gospel message into some kind of condemnation speech. The gospel is the greatest love story ever told. Repentance. Y'all, repentance is remembering and returning to the never-stopping, never-giving-up, always faithful love of God for sinners like you and me. That's what leads us to part two of this prayer. I am a sinner. Again, I know this isn't popular. I know, but here's the deal. God designed the world to function a certain way, and he designed you to flourish by walking in that design. And he even laid it out in Scripture for us. But here's the deal. Each one of us has chosen to disobey him somewhere along the way in our lives. That's what sin is. Look, it's just that simple. Choosing your way over God's way. And before you get mad at me, listen, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. All right? Don't shoot the messenger. That never helped anything, okay? So don't shoot the messenger. All right, look. It says in here, I'm a sinner too. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is the huge step for David, to call his sin, sin. All right, that's verse 3. All right, verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin, my iniquity, it's ever before me. In fact, this particular set of sins that he has committed, this adultery followed by murder, you know what it's done? It's made him, when Nathan exposed it, it's made him keenly aware of all of his sin. Right? That's where verse 5 jumps in. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Look, that when he says that, he's not saying that like his mom got knocked up when she was a teenager or something like that, okay? He's saying that his parents were sinners. It's in his nature, and so he is a sinner too. And guess what sinners do? They sin. They sin. We are by nature rebellious to God. From the moment Adam and Eve ate the fruit, sin has entered and stained the human race, and we are born sinners. Y'all, I have to teach my little children. You know, I've told you guys about my four kids. I got to teach them everything. I got to teach them how to put on their clothes. I got to teach them how to brush their teeth. Got to teach them how to wipe their rear end. I got to make sure they don't get those confused, right, and use the wrong thing in the wrong place, right? I got to teach them how to use a fork. I got to teach them everything. But I never, ever, ever had to teach my son how to steal a stuffed animal from his little sister and then lie about it. He was just born with that ability, okay? And he was born pretty creative at it, right? I never had to teach him to take that stuffed animal, hang it from the fan in his room, and then turn on the switch so that the stuffed animal would swing around while his little sister's below going, no, right? I didn't have to teach him that. And you know, without a single bit of training from me, he will go pro as a sinner, right? We are all sinners, and we never outgrow it. We get a little bit better at disguising it, right, at hiding it, but we don't outgrow it. And in this psalm, David's just owning up to this. The great King David, he was a sinner too. You cannot come to God for salvation. You cannot come to God for a relationship unless you come to him as a sinner. If you're not willing to admit your sin, you're not in need of the mercy of God. Only sinners need mercy. Look, for some of you, my prayer all week long has been, God, give them the humbleness to say I'm a sinner. That I see it now. The biggest hurdle, I firmly believe this, the biggest hurdle for most of us is just accepting and admitting that we're sinners. So let me say this. Can we drop the masks? Can we drop the masks? Stop pretending? This is so big in our culture. Way bigger here, even in Charlotte, than anywhere I've experienced before. We got to look, talk, and act like we've got it all together all the time. And it's just not true. We don't have it all together. We are sinful. We disobey God. You know, one of the biggest dangers of my job that I am, this is what gets me before God regularly, is that I don't want you thinking that I don't sin. Somehow I'm not a sinner. Look, I'm prideful, arrogant. I sacrifice family for work. I am a chronic people pleaser. And that's just this past week, right? And I have friends in my life that can tell you a lot more of my sin as well. And every other staff member at Mercy Church, sinner. All of our community group leaders, sinners. That dude that greeted you on the way in, huge sinner, right? Huge. You know, he's about 5'9". No, I'm playing. Sinners. We're all sinners. And look, here's why this great news. The church is not for perfect people, right? I don't care how nice your Southern hospitality is today. You are a sinner, and that's good news because that means the church is for you. It's not for perfect people. It's an army of sinners who march together under the banner that their only hope is the mercy of God found in Jesus Christ. That's why we're called Mercy Church, because the city needs the gospel that says, 1 Peter 2:10, once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Why? Because once we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. The gospel is mercy. So don't put your mask on to come to church. Come to church because here you can take it off. And say, I'm a sinner. And all of these people that are here with me, they're sinners too. And together we have hope. We are a bunch of misfits, and there's always room for one more, as long as you go to the 9 o'clock, right? Look, let me show you one more thing that you see in here. How did David get to, this is crucially important. How did he get to this spot where he was ready to repent? To seeing that he needed to repent. Well, when David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, that's a confession, right? That's what we can call that statement to Nathan. It's a confession, and I 100% believe sin has the greatest stronghold over you as long as you are the only one who knows about it, right? Sin is often referred to in the Bible as darkness, and maybe right now you feel that darkness over you like a shroud. It's called a slave master in the Bible, and maybe you feel like it's slave, like you're bound to it. But listen, where sin loses its power is when it is brought out into the light. There's a story in the Old Testament about Israel going up to battle, and they lose this battle really bad. And they learn the reason is because God didn't go up with them. And the reason God didn't go up with them is because there was sin in the camp. And there was one guy named Achan, who had broken God's law, stolen some stuff that God said specifically not to touch. And God, who was the God fighting on behalf of Israel, this is God's people, he refused to go ahead of them when there was sin in the camp. And some of you are wondering why your spiritual life feels detached and sluggish, and you're wondering where God went, and God didn't go anywhere. Well, you've got sin you've never repented of. You've never really confessed it. You know it, and God knows it. And what if God is waiting on you to repent and give that to him before he begins to use you for his glory? And the light that breaks through the darkness of sin, it is the fellowship of another brother or sister in Christ. And if you say, no way I'm not ready for that, I'm not telling anybody all the skeletons in my closet, I'm not telling them my sin, I'll just deal directly with God, it'll just be a private conversation between me and God, you may be confusing who God actually is and who your fellow brother or sister in Christ is, okay? Your fellow brother and sister, or brother or sister in Christ, that's a fellow sinner, a fellow messed up person. God is holy and righteous and perfect. You should be far more afraid of him than you are of what your fellow sinner might think. That's the enemy distorting reality for you. Y'all know, if you've been around a little while, one of my favorite authors is a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And in his book, Life Together, I may have shared this with you once before, he talks about confession, this idea of telling another person about your sin. Here's what he says. When you confess your sin to another Christian, the expressed acknowledged sin, it's lost all its power. The sinner is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin in confession and handed it over to God. It's been taken away from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. Now he can be a sinner and still enjoy the grace of God. He can confess his sins and in his very act find true fellowship for the first time. The sin concealed had separated him from the fellowship, made all of his apparent fellowship a sham. But the sin confessed has helped him find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. It wasn't until Nathan confronted David that David finally dropped to his knees and repented. I heard one pastor say it this way, you can't learn repentance like you learn golf. You know, on your own time and on your own terms. You know how you know if you need repentance? Friends. Radical community willing to come to you in truth and love and call you away from your sin. Because without Nathan, David was dead. And without gospel-loving friends, you will be dead too. And I know you might say, if this gets out, it's going to be so painful. And it's going to cause a lot of destruction, yes. Yeah, maybe it will be painful for a while. And maybe some consequences will go on for the rest of your life. Sin has consequences, but this pain will be healing pain, and you will finally be able to stand in the light and forgiveness of Christ that he offers you. And nothing else. I mean, David had his sin written down for all time. For us to see, right? Yet he still went on and saw that God was better. And we see Christ is better than whatever it is that you're hiding. We're going to give you a chance today to talk with somebody towards the end of our service. It'll be, you know, maybe it's me, another pastor or prayer team member, somebody like that. Look, maybe that's a start. Confession that you have sinned, that's where repentance begins. And then here's the next thing we pray in the sinner's prayer. I deserve God's judgment. So much for this getting lighthearted, turning around. I promise it'll get there. Hang in there. All right, listen to verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David is saying, God, I recognize you as a blameless judge. You are completely justified. You see that last part of verse 4? You're completely justified in declaring me guilty for my sin because I have sinned against you. And this is huge. Who did David really sin against? Well, definitely Bathsheba. He raped her. Definitely Uriah. He murdered him. Really, he sinned against Israel because as their king, he was supposed to model what it meant to walk in obedience to God. And instead, he did the exact opposite. But he says against you only. What's happening is David finally sees the weight of his sin. Has he sinned against all those people? Yes. But sin is always first against God because it's always breaking his law. And now that David sees the holiness of God, he realizes the weight of his offense against God is so great. It takes up all the space in his heart and mind. It's kind of like shining a flashlight at the sun, right? The sun's brightness engulfs the flashlight's brightness entirely, and the offense against God engulfs the sin against anyone else, and David realizes he must deal with God before he can go to anyone else. This idea of God as a judge is one thing people have such great trouble reconciling. I know, in our culture, I know this. They think, oh, the God of the Old Testament, that's that vengeful, wrathful God, but my God is a God of love, not judgment. And that is just silly and illogical. Because true love is offended by sin against the one that it loves. So you can't have true love without judgment. Your God isn't God, it's just you, and you will make a terrible God. Listen to David. He knows he needs mercy from God because God is just. That's part of who he is. He sets up laws to govern the world, and when we break them, we are owed punishment. And because God is faithful and just, he must punish that sin. But David also knows God loves people. So David comes to God and says, I know you are just and I deserve my punishment, but also know you love me. So according to that love, I throw myself at your mercy. And you need to see that right here, church. When you repent, you are approaching a God that you have wronged, but who passionately loves you, which makes you say, all I can do is throw myself at your mercy. Is God a judge? Yes. But listen, the judge is your father. You think of the courtroom, the judge is your father. Can your father break the law? No. But can he carry out your death sentence? No. You see why he had to send Christ? The justice and mercy of God meet together at the cross of Jesus Christ. Listen, I've spent the better part of 25 minutes telling you that you're a sinner. And I imagine for some of you that is offensive and welcome to church, right? Look, here's the deal. Any version of Christianity that doesn't tell you that you're a sinner bound for death and hell, it's not Christianity, all right? It's easy believism, and you need to run away from it. Verse 6 says, God delights in truth in your inner being. He doesn't want a religious show from you. He wants your heart, and once you admit you're a sinner who needs saving, you are ready for the sweetest part of repentance. And this is the next part of the prayer. God, save me. God, save me. Let's go back to our guy, Ben Patterson, who we left out there on the rock. Y'all wondering what happened to him, all right? Here's what he said. He said, it took an hour for my experienced climbing friends to find me. Standing on the rock I wanted to reach, one of them leaned out and used an ice axe to chip two little footsteps in the glacier. Then he gave me the following instructions. Ben, you must step out from where you are and put your foot where the first foothold is. Without a moment's hesitation, swing your other foot across and land it in the next step. Then reach out and I will take your hand and I will pull you to safety. But listen carefully. As you step across, do not lean into the mountain. If anything, lean out a bit. Otherwise, your feet could fly out from under you and you'll start sliding down. And Patterson says, look, when I'm on the edge of a cliff, my instinct is to lie down and hug the mountain. Right? To become one with the mountain, not to lean away from it. But that was what my good friend was telling me to do as I stood trembling on the glacier. I looked at him real hard. For a moment, based solely on what I believed to be true about the goodwill and how good of friends we were and the good sense of my friend, I decided to say no to what I was feeling inside to hug that mountain. I decided to lean out, step out, and traverse the ice to safety. It took less than 2 seconds to find out if my faith was well-founded. and it was. Look, y'all, this is what true repentance feels like. I'm going to confess my sin. I'm going to leap. It's scary. It's realizing you can't stay where you are because it's not safe. Sin just made you think it was safe. You'll die if you stay. To repent is to leap and say, God, catch me. God, save me. This is David's prayer in verses 7 through 10. Listen, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Purge me, wash me, blot out my iniquities. Create a clean heart, renew a right spirit. God, I'm jumping, and unless you catch me, I'm dead. Please, God, save me. Y'all, here's a great thing. This moment is where this psalm goes to another level for us. Because what we said week one is that we get to read the psalms on this side of the cross, through the lens of the cross of Christ. And when you lay the gospel over top of Psalm 51, you realize God answers your Psalm 51 prayer in Christ. You leap, Jesus catches you. Galatians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Here's the gospel. When you could not save yourself from your sin, when you were owed death from your sin, when you were stuck on the mountain, God, because of his steadfast love, sent Jesus to take your punishment. He died in your place, and he didn't just die for one sin. Hebrews tells us he died once for all. He didn't wait on you to clean yourself up. While you were still in sin, Christ died for you. So you can drop the mask. God does not need your self-righteousness. It's just an act anyways. He sees you broken in your sin, and that broken person, that's who he died for. Ephesians 1:7, in him, not in our works, not in anything else, in him, in Christ, we have what David prayed for. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7 is the answer to David's prayer in Psalm 51. David prayed, purge me, wash me, redeem me, and God answered that prayer for David, you, and I in Christ. In Christ, your chains are broken. In Christ, you are a new creation. So Christian, turn away from your sin and come back to the joy of your salvation. And if you're not a Christian, listen, the Apostle Paul says, Romans 10:9, here's how you get in on this. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you'll be saved. Y'all, the thing is, repentance is simple, but it's not a magical set of words. Anybody can say they believe in Jesus. In fact, one of the great problems of our culture is a bunch of people who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, and check it on the ballot box. John Piper, a pastor that, man, I really look up to for the way he communicates stuff like this, he said, we are surrounded by unconverted people who think they do believe in Jesus. Drunks on the street say they believe. Unmarried couples sleeping together say they believe. Elderly people who haven't sought worship or fellowship for 40 years say they believe. All kinds of lukewarm, world-loving church attenders say they believe. The world abounds with millions of unconverted people who say they believe in Jesus. It does no good to tell them to just believe in Jesus. The phrase is empty. To believe the gospel is to surrender your whole life to Jesus. To repent is to leap off that mountain and say, I accept what you've done for me in the cross and resurrection, and here I am yours. You are my treasure, and anything else is worthless in comparison. And some of y'all need to do this today. You'll need to go to, some of y'all don't need to go to God to renew your heart. You know, you need a new heart. Some of you don't need to go to God to get revival. You need, like, vival, right? You need to just come to Christ for the first time and you never have. And you can't wait another day. And then here's what you pray after that. When you receive that salvation, here's what comes next. Thank you, God, for saving me. David asked God to restore the joy of his salvation. He asked him not to take his presence away from him. David's first thought is, I just want my relationship with God restored. It's not, I want to get out of hell. You know, that's not his first step. It's, I just want to be restored to God. Look at verses 11 and 12. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. When you repent and you turn and you make that leap and God catches you, the complete response of the one who has been caught, who has been saved, is worship. It's worship. Worship of the God who saves you. I hope for some of you, this is where your prayer, your response today kind of sits down in. Some of you have been Christians for years, but you've lost the joy of your salvation. And the whole point of this series is that God would answer this prayer for you to restore the joy of your salvation. Have you forgotten your joy? If so, turn back to the gospel. You're a sinner who God has saved. You were destined for death and God rescued you. It cost him his son and he did it willingly out of the great love for you. And he's promised his spirit resides now with you. Let me tell you the last thing that we pray, that David prayed. I will tell the world what God has done for me. This is the great way that Psalm 51 turns to towards the end. Talked about a little last week. God saving you, that's a miracle. It is undeserved mercy. And David shows us the natural reaction to such a miracle. It's verses 13 through 15. Then, after I'm delivered, after I'm purged, after a new heart has been created in me, now that I'm clean, then I'll teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. I love this. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. The reaction of the one who is rescued from certain death is celebration. It's praise. I'll teach everybody. In fact, I believe that you will use your work in my life to bring other sinners back to you. How powerful is that? Look, this isn't David trying to cut a deal like, God, if you save me, then I'll do some things for you. No, it's David saying, when they hear what you have done for me, I know they're going to want in on it too. Verse 15, I'm not even going to talk unless you open my mouth. And if you do open my mouth, I'm going to talk about you. God calls every Christian to proclaim the gospel to lost souls. In fact, Galatians 5, that I told you about earlier, where God says he's going to make you a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Just a few verses later, he's going to say, you who have been reconciled to God are now ministers of reconciliation, right? That we are to go and to declare the great love of God to others so that they can see it too. Right? The reason that you go and proclaim the gospel is because you can't keep it in. You've been rescued. You got to celebrate that. Y'all, the very first way you do this, baptism. Baptism is where you publicly celebrate what Jesus has done for you. You identify your life with his. That's why you go down in the water. That's also why we bring you up out of the water, right? Because you, just as Christ resurrected, so we bring you up out. You identify with him. That's your first way of telling the world. I said this last week. I stand by it. Some of y'all just need a second invite. You need to come. You need to get baptized. We don't stop the celebration there. Every day we walk in the hope of Christ. We do so with an eye out for those who don't have the joy we have. Every day. Knowing that the power to save belongs to Jesus, we simply share how he has saved us and let him do his work. Look, if you're a Christian, you have an incredible story of God's grace that is unlike anyone else's. That's by design, because your story of how God has saved you is going to connect with someone unlike anyone else's would, and that somebody is going to finally come to know Jesus through you. Y'all, today is about repentance, okay? Some of you need to repent of your sin. This whole time I've been talking, God has been convicting you of that. And I know the prospect of actually acting on that, of repenting, is scary. It means you got to deal with the fallout like we talked about. And depending on what your sin is, all the tougher. I'll never forget sitting in a car with a good friend. He's a fellow pastor with me. We were in community group together. And we were on the way to an indoor soccer game. And he just confesses to me as we're driving, because this is how guys talk. We don't talk face-to-face. We talk doing something else side-by-side, right? So we're driving, and he says to me that, just almost casually says, hey, man, I think I'm going to leave my wife for another woman. Let's pull the car over, right? That's pretty big. So we sit there, and we talk, and it was the first time he had finally opened up about some real deep sin that had been going on in his life, and he was on the verge of just complete destruction, right? Total life destruction. And I had to sit there and tell him, to bring this to light to others, it's going to cost you your job, definitely some friendships, maybe your family. But if you don't confess it, repent and turn from it, it will kill you. So tomorrow, I'm looking at him at 9 o'clock on a Tuesday night. I told him, tomorrow is going to suck, right? And so will the days after. But somewhere in there, you will start to sing Psalm 51. And you will start to rejoice that your God has saved you. Because our God is a God who knows that you are not too far gone. And I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're dealing with, but you are not too far gone. by the grace of God, this guy still sings this song to this day and is restored to his family. It's a beautiful story of God's grace. This is an incredibly weighty message for me to give to you. But what else can I do? You want to know God? Repent. Believe again this great gospel message. No one's too far gone. No one is stuck too deep. Jesus died and then he rose again, and that resurrection means he has the power over sin and death, and now he can set you free from it. But you got to turn to him, and he's waiting for you. There's an old hymn, it's called The Rock of Ages, written by a guy named Augustus Toplady. In 1775, the third verse says this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress, helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Here's how we're going to finish. We're going to give you a chance to basically pray back through this prayer, the sinner's prayer. Again, whatever kind of place you are with God, you pray it and apply it yourself. The band's going to make their way back up here. Please don't let that distract you. I kind of want to lead you in a time where you just deal with God wherever you are. We make that space very intentionally here at our church. All right, the first part of this prayer, if we can, just kind of go into a posture of prayer, and I'll walk you through this, giving you time to pray to God on your own here. The first part of this prayer says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." I want you to pray. If you're willing, if that's awkward for you, again, we don't want to push you too far, but I would challenge you, if you've never done this, maybe to consider doing this today. Just to pray, "God, I'm coming to you now with a whole lot of stuff, but I'm believing in your steadfast love. I got to talk to you about some stuff, God. But first, I know my only hope is your steadfast love, and so I'm believing on that now. I'm coming to you as a child comes to a father." You pray that to him. The next thing that David kind of acknowledged, and you can too, is, "God, I'm a sinner. Here's my sin." You, in your own heart, there between you and him, you acknowledge it. You confess it to him. "God, this is it. This is what I've been hiding. I've been trying to get out of it. I'm done running. This is it. This is my sin." I know that's scary, y'all, to talk to God like that, but you can. He's your father who loves you. Say, "God, this is my sin." Again, Christian or not, whatever it is that God is placing on your heart, you confess it to him. The third thing we said was, "I deserve God's judgment." Acknowledge that to him, just like David did. This might be the hardest part to say. I know what my sin means. Left unconfessed, it will harden my heart. Not only that, it's a sin against you, Father, and so I deserve judgment. You believe that? If so, I know some of y'all are right there. Seems almost impossible to believe, except that you can't help but know that it's true. That's where we come to the next part of the prayer. Oh, God, save me. God, save me from this addiction. God, save me from the destruction that I've caused. Save me from myself. God, save me. I'm leaping, God. I'm jumping off the mountain of sin that I've been standing on, saying, "God, catch me or I die. God, save me." The gospel says we turn to him fully. This is repentance. It is saying, "I see my sin for what it is, and I'm turning and saying, God, save me. I'm giving my life to you. I believe what Jesus has done for me. I believe that he paid for my sin so that I could be reconciled to you. I can have life with you. God, save me, I believe. I'm giving you my life. And right in that, you say, thank you, God, for saving me. Some of you Christians that haven't prayed that for 10 years, thank you, God. God, I've forgotten that my whole joy of salvation is in you. Thank you, Father. Maybe you're praying this for the first time. God, thank you for saving me now. When I thought I was too far gone, thank you. And the way this prayer closes is, I will tell the world what God has done for me. It's a reaction of David's heart. Let it be the reaction of yours. I will sing it. I will declare it. I will let God, my life is now an anthem of your grace. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters who are walking through this. All of us prayed this prayer many times this week. All of us leaning into you. I pray that your Spirit would give us peace, that we would sense, as only your Spirit can, you catching us and saying, welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter. You are mine and I will never let you go. I pray that we would sense that this morning as we leap towards you. God, we trust you. We love you. Amen. I just want to do, I want you guys to stand. And we're going to sing together, declare this anthem of the hope we have in Christ. Let's worship him together.